Tonight, with 1 Samuel, via reading the purpose, I want to just look at the name of the book, its authorship, its purpose, and other aspects of the book so that we would actually would yearn to desire study more the book of 1 Samuel. So today is kind of like the bird's eye view. We're not looking at all the details. Ruth, last week, we were able to look at more details because why? It's a small book, right? It's a really small book, 4 chapters. But today, I wish I could go more details, but we're going to try to have at least a big bird's eye view, okay? It's like the same thing, like sometimes you could be so focused on individual trees, but we need to take a step back and see the whole forest in its context. And then we look at individual trees. Does that make sense? Okay. The name of the book, I know it's a long quote. I'm going to just summarize. The name of the book, 1 Samuel, if you actually open the Jewish Bible, it actually is not called 1 Samuel. Okay. I don't have my Hebrew Bible with me, but they would actually call it 1 Kings. Okay. 1 Kings. Now, the reason why it's called Samuel is because of the Greek translation. Why is there a Greek translation in Hebrew? It's because the Jews are, I think some of us are second generation or 1.5 generation in the United States or so. No? You were born in the States, Vincent? Okay. How's your Spanish?
Not the best.
Okay, not the best. Okay.
I wish it was better.
Okay. So it's probably like some of us, like besides Will, some of our Chinese... us here where it's pretty bad, or especially writing, I think, right? I could only do like kindergarten, and our English is probably better, right? So in the same way the Bible back then, 2,000 years ago, when Jesus was around, a lot of the Jews lost their Hebrew because they got scattered all over persecution. So they spoke more Greek. Greek was like the English of the Roman Empire back then, where most people would probably speak Greek. Like today, if you're lost in an airport, some international airport, you don't know the language, but if you speak English, eventually you'll find somebody, right, that will be able to help you. So I think the version of English back then was Greek. So because a lot of the Jews lost their Greek, or Hebrew, they had translation of that. And then when they did that translation, they renamed it 1 Samuel, okay? 1 Samuel. But the whole book is still the same. Our Christian Bible is still the same. The orders, they put it in the end of the book. End of their Old Testament scripture, but I think it's the same wording, okay? All I have to say is change wording a little bit, not change wording, the title, okay? So if you ever open a, just so that you don't like freak out, like, oh, what is it? The Bible's been corrupted when you open a Jewish Bible. It's like, oh, no. Look for 1 Kings. 1 Kings is not our 1 Kings, okay? Our 1 Kings is their 3 Kings, okay? Because they have 1, 2, 3, 4 Kings instead of 1, 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, okay?
So if I read through, like, the Tanakh, is that the same
thing? Yeah, the Tanakh, which is the name of the Jewish scripture, yeah. It'll be towards the end of their Bible, and it is the fourth to the last book, is 1 Samuel. But they'll call it 1 Kings. Everything is the same. The chapter division, everything is the same. The words are the same. It's just the naming of the title. Okay, naming of the title. Why did Christian pick the Greek way? Was because when Jesus, if you remember, afterward, the church exploded like crazy. Like, all the Jews went to preach everybody, right? Jews or Gentile, like, they don't care no more. It's universal. Most Greeks, most guys that are not Jewish, when the first introduction to the Bible is going to be a Greek translation. So that's why the Greek ordering of the books is the way we have it as Christians. But I don't think there's anything wrong with the ordering of those books with that. Because it's the same wording, actually. Was that your question? Okay. So let's go back on with that. So that's just a little, just so you guys, a side note. So authorship, who wrote it? The book doesn't say, 1 Samuel doesn't say who wrote it. But Samuel, it was more Jewish tradition. Again, we must be very careful. Tradition is not the same thing as God's word, okay? Jewish tradition, I'm just quoting here real quick from one of their books called Baba Batra. It's actually from something called the Talmud, all the religious traditions that recorded. And it says here, Samuel wrote a book which bears his name, and the book of Judges and Ruth. So this is according to tradition. But if you read Samuel, does Samuel die at all? Does Samuel live the whole time, the time of 1 and 2 Samuel?
No.
No, because he dies, okay? Actually, if you guys can, turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 1. 1 Samuel 25, verse 1. When we turn over there, 1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 1. Will, would you be able to read verse 1?
First Samuel chapter
25. Yeah, 25, verse 1. Well, I remember the first time I read the Bible, I remember thinking, wow, there's a lot of footnotes, but where's the, like, footnotes? Like, where's the endnotes? And I realized, oh, it's actually a verse.
Okay. Now Samuel died and all Israel assembled and mourned for it. And they buried him in his home in Ramah.
Okay, so
they even moved down to the desert of Moab.
Yeah. So here, what do we see? Did Samuel die? Died. He's died, right? And verse 3 also says he's dead, right? If you read verse 3. Is it verse 3? Okay, so verse 1, you know, makes it clear that he's passed away. So then, of course, is there any chapter after 1 Samuel 25?
Yes.
1 Samuel 26 to 31, right? The rest of it. Then if you think 2 Samuel, like, wait, what's going on? 2 Samuel is even the event all afterward, okay? So this is why I think the Jewish naming of 1 Kings does make sense, rather than Samuel, okay? But nevertheless, I think the Jewish rabbis also understood, like, hey, of course, why is this? Because their Greek translation, for those that don't know the language, is called King. So they said, according to them, it's actually afterward, after Samuel died, another prophet picked it up, writing. Okay, if you guys are looking with me, on letter 3 of the outline, I mean, for the sake of time, I'm going to spare all you the names of all the Greek the Hebrew traditions and the books thing. Basically, they are quoting from the Bible, 1 Chronicles 29:29, which is the very end, towards Chronicles, saying that there's another prophet that picked up after them, the prophet Gad and the prophet Nathan. So I don't think there's a problem, because after Samuel died, there's events after Samuel, but it's another prophet that picked it up, Gad and Nathan, which is the next generation, right? They're the lifetime of David. So there's not like, oh, why is it? It's just, the naming is just a happened to be after the Bible was written. We just call it 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. But I think the Hebrews probably have a better way of calling just 1 Kings, 2 Kings. Because it is about the kings, right? The prophets and the kings, okay? Let's go back on. Let's go back on with this. I think it makes sense. I'm not dogmatic with that, but I think whoever wrote it, God eventually used it to bring about, okay? So what's the purpose of the book? What's the purpose of the book? What do you guys think is the purpose of this book? Before we read all these guys, what they say and stuff like that. What's the purpose of this book? What is the purpose for Samuel? Go ahead.
Just to introduce the kings.
Okay, is it introduce the kings, okay? Before that, you guys remember when we were just earlier judges, Ruth, where we saw Israel at that time had no kings. What was the country like during that time period? Just a little bit of history is they left Exodus, they left Egypt. Remember they were under captivity in Egypt, in slavery. God freed them through Moses, okay? Then they fled, and then they were wandering 40 years in the wilderness because of their sin. You know, God saved them, and yet they make their own idols of the calf, that kind of thing. If he has, I think probably the Exodus story, we're all familiar with, right? Because I think we've all seen the Ten Commandments with Charles Heston, and what is that cartoon, Disney cartoon? Is it Disney? Or
Prince of Egypt.
Yeah, the Prince of Egypt, all that kind of thing, okay? So after they're freed, and then they finally go into the Promised Land. When they did go into the Promised Land, at that time they had no kings. What was the country like in Israel at that time? For that 301 years or so with no kings. Was it a good thing or a bad thing?
Bad,
right? Remember all those.
Was united and eventually split into Judah.
Yeah, it was also, yeah, they were fighting each other eventually towards the end, right? And also they were like not following God and other, you know, it was just all a mess, right? And remember to the point that weird story where eventually that one lady got. Yeah, chopped up. That whole, remember, I don't want to, you know, I do have young ones, right? The whole point of that is not to say, oh, for us, oh, we should be like Israel. Let's go chop up some random people, right? The point is, like, this is how bad they are, right? This is how bad they are. But yet God's still gracious. He still keeps sending people to deliver them, even though they don't deserve it, okay? So if you read it wrongly, you'll be, some people say, like, whoa, they're so bad. Why should I be them? The point is, yeah, no one's a hero. We're all sinful. Even our heroes are fallen, right? We live in a day and age where I think we've been discovering a lot of that, right? Yes? We discover people that are like celebrities turn out like whoa, I can't believe this guy took advantage of people. Well, that's to say, I think the Bible is really accurate of saying our sinfulness, okay? So going back on, so afterward, this is not an introduction of kings. To say, okay, the whole book of Judges is to say, this time had no kings. But then we're going to see kings introduced, okay? And that kind of solves a little bit of things, but we're going to see eventually not. Because eventually kings will be really bad. And of course, all that is marching towards Jesus, okay? Marching towards Jesus, okay? According to John Walton, if you're following along, this is his way of describing the purpose. The purpose of the book of Samuel is to tell the story of the establishment of the kingship covenant with David, okay? God's plan was to have an earthly king who would give a good example of what God's kingship is like. So these kings are supposed to be representing God. They're supposed to act like in a godly, not like being all powerful, but like in the way that we should be like God, of being loving and ethical, right? We're supposed to be like that, okay? David is, I'm quoting here, going on, David is shown to be a legitimate choice of God, but also is to have been at times an obstacle rather than an instrument of God's rule, okay? I'm going to skip Eugene Merrill. Keith Essex was my professor in seminary. I like his shorter thing, saying, Yahweh, which is God's personal name, established a human monarchy over his theocratic nation, Israel. Theocratic means his rule, right? Like democracy is people rule. Back then it was a theocracy, God rules. But then God delegates too, which then ended up being a mess, right? Because of people's sinfulness. And it's now going to be, there's going to be a king through David's line, okay? That's what the purpose. In my own words, I think, the book of 1 Samuel shows a transition from those days before kings, when it was all like the Wild West, to the point where there are kings. But as you see the transition, we're also going to see, why did God pick God's going to pick King David instead of the very first king, where it's a people's choice of King Saul. And we're going to see why is it God didn't choose Saul, okay? As the book goes on, we're going to see that the people picked for the wrong reason. And not only the wrong reason, we're going to see that Saul also disqualifies himself also as well. So that, not that David is good, we're going to see, of course, he's a sinner too. But you're also going to see that he didn't deserve to be king, but it's also, hey, God is just gracious in picking David also as well, okay? So I think that's really what the book of 1 Samuel is about, okay? So the structure, I think how the book is, there's different ways of outlining it. Eugene Merrill, one of the ways is just seeing it as 2 points. 1 Samuel 1 to chapter 9 is the preparation for the monarchy, a preparation for the king, okay? I think this is probably the most simplest outline. And the second point on is 1 Samuel 10 to 30, you know, just 10 to 30 onwards, is actually there is now a king. It's Samuel, okay? Samuel's king. You're going to see that he gets picked. It's very happy in the beginning, right? And then eventually it's going to get really, really sad, right? He's going to get very jealous. He's going to be like, it's just a meltdown of a king, right? Okay? I know sometimes I personally think our current president has a funny mouth. That's my opinion, okay? I think you can be conservative, Republican, whatever else, and still agree that, you know, that guy doesn't necessarily have the best mouth. But then also, I think sometimes we think, oh, wow, we're such a bad time in history. But also throughout history, you also see where, even today, other places, having bad leaders isn't something new, okay? And Saul is, I think he's worse. There's the meltdown is just incredible, right, of what ends up happening, okay? But the way I like to outline it, the way I think is best, is actually Walter Kaiser way of outlining. I think the best way to outline the book is actually by looking at three figures in the book, okay? If you guys want the outline under Walter Kaiser, the first part is God sends this judge. Like back then they didn't have like a king, but it's like a temporary ruler that kind of helps. A judge named Samuel. He's going to be a priest, and he's going to be a judge and a prophet, okay? So that's it, focusing on him is from 1 Samuel chapter 1 to 7, okay? I think that's a better way that he's there. You're going to see, why is that chapter important? Is to so, like, at this time, if you read Judges, it almost feels hopeless, right? Everyone that comes that God uses, they're going to mess up badly, to the point you get to Samson. He's so bad, like, he's fulfilling things what God wants, but he's not doing it with the right motive, right? It just happens. He thinks he's just doing whatever, but eventually God is using a very crooked stick. It can get very depressing, right? Reading Judges, I don't know about you, like, man, everyone's so, it's like twisted, right? It's like, if you've seen the movie Watchmen, right? Like, every hero is like twisted. There's something wrong with them. It gets really depressing. But why Samuel's there is to show that, hey, at least there's still remnant. They might not have been the biggest focus of the time, but there's still people that God is using. Okay, not perfect, but God is still using that do desire to follow God, although they're super minority, okay? Then later you see King Saul. The second part, I think for me, I like to have it more like three part of dividing the book. Remembering is Samuel first, right? Chapter 1 to 7. Then Saul is in chapter 8 to 15. With the first part of Saul where he's the choice of the people for to be king. That's chapter 8 to 12. Remember?
And then 13 to 15... God rejects Saul.
Yes, that's a wise Bible scholar is among us. Okay, yeah, or then eventually explains why is it God rejected him? of all the mistakes he's done and every all of that. Okay? Not just mistake, not just like, a, oh, I'm sorry, I accidentally, but like even very deliberate thing, breaking God's commandments, okay? And then finally, it's going to be an introduction of David, okay? That's in chapter 16 and 31, where God's going to choose him, and you're going to see the contrast between David and Saul, okay? So key chapters, again, I'm not going to look through all 31 chapters, but just key chapters. Chapter 1 to 4, if you guys are in the key chapters part, we can even just slowly gaze through this. If you guys open up 1 Samuel chapter 1, we're just going to slowly kind of a bird's eye view. We're not going to look up every verse, okay? But it kind of begins with the story of a widow, of an older, not a widow, an older woman. Do you guys remember her name? Hannah, okay? She wanted a child. Really badly, okay? Now, for us today, it might not be a big deal, but remember, whenever we read the Bible, we always have to go down 2,000 or whatever years it is and say, what does it mean back then? And then when you understand what it means back then you kind of say, oh, actually, that kind of looked like today in some part. Maybe the technology is different, but then our goal is always to understand what it means originally, and then afterward, you say, oh, that the human condition, human nature is still the same, okay? Now, 3,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago, there was no such thing as welfare program, okay? There's no government charity. So if you don't have kids, if you're a widow or a widower and you die barren, or you're a husband and wife, you have no kids, who's going to take care of you when you're older, right? It's almost like a sad predicament. So again, putting this context back then, this is what it would have been also seen for some who twist the word of God, also see, oh, see, God is cursing you, okay? That doesn't necessarily mean it doesn't mean everything sometimes bad happened to you is because your God is punishing you. But at the same time, there's people Hannah was in a tough predicament, right? And she prays to God in the temple, praying to God for a child. And did God give her a child? Yes. And that child, and she prayed to God, like, if I have a child, I'll raise him up, but I also want him to really serve you, God. And that child's name is Samuel, right? Samuel, then, of course, she sends him eventually to work with the high priest at the temple to serve God, okay? So chapter 1 of 4, you see the transition from a priest, high priest named Eli, to Samuel, okay? And then in chapter 8 to 10, and Samuel, of course, is a prophet that God's going to use to make kings, to appoint or anoint, that is, pouring oil over them. That's their way of saying, this is one who selected king. If you look at chapter 8 to 10, chapter 8 to 10, Israel demands a king, okay? At this time, the people wanted a king, but do you guys remember what was their motivation? Having a king is not a bad thing in itself, okay? But what was the people's reason to have a king? You guys remember? And summarize
because
it.
Everyone else?
Because everyone else did, right? I think it's always be careful whenever you want to do something just because everyone else is doing it, okay? Because what is always popular is not always right, okay? Actually, sometimes when we want to be popular, sometimes it's more about us. Like, hey, look, we also have the same thing, if not better, okay? And God actually tells Samuel, the prophet, say, do you really want a king? Because some of these kings will what? Be tyrannical, right? Will control you, will have your men work in the field, will go to war, will do all these things, you know, promoting the vainglory of the king, okay? So, of course, the people had the wrong motive because they say, hey, all the other country is king. And then God is saying, well, I am your king. I am your king. But, and then, of course, Samuel, he tells Samuel, like, hey, don't worry, Samuel, they're not rejecting you, the prophet. They're really rejecting me as king, okay? But God was gracious. God allowed them to, what? To have a king. And the very first king was named Saul, okay? That's in chapter 9, okay? Chapter 9 is, he's picked for as king. God sent Samuel to anoint him, which is pouring oil over him to say that you're the one that's selected, okay? Now, back then, oil is a precious thing, okay? So being poured out is showing, that's almost a lavish way. Like, I know today, weddings, right, we exit, people throw whatever things to celebrate, right? But oil was a way of just saying, okay, this is the one. He's the one that's selected, okay? We're pouring something that's precious upon him. Did you say this
like
is
cooking oil?
Or olive oil? But I think oil back then wasn't only just used for cooking. It was also used as medicine at times, also or to clean things also as well. Okay, so there's multiple function. So I think there's a sense of like being cleansed, being set apart, okay, and being precious. Because you don't pour your oil on something that's just you know, just freely in day and age of their, you know, context many years ago when oil and stuff is not always there. Okay, they usually use olive oil. Okay, but of course later on, because of trading, they'll have different oils. So that when we get to Jesus, remember when that woman in John chapter 11 pour oil, it was actually nard, which actually comes from India, which is actually very expensive. Okay. Which shows that Jesus is worthy of that, right? I think about also
smell well, nice.
Yeah, I think so. Yeah, yeah, it smelled really nice, right? And then, question. Go ahead. Yeah.
Is olive oil also used to cure snake bites? I remember watching it on like a movie, and then like I wondered if they actually got that from real life.
I don't know about that. Actually, from what we know of historians, in terms of oil, we don't know enough about how they understood olive oil. There's even some Bible scholar says that it's debatable whether or not during this time period they actually see it as medicinal. Some say it is, some say it is. But it's definitely used for cleansing. It's definitely used for cooking, yeah, that kind of thing too, okay? But we don't know enough that survive of that, okay? That was from my study a long time ago from the book of James, because I was just curious. Like, remember the part where it says, pastors go anoint with oil? Yeah. You know? With that, okay. So in our church, I don't anoint with oil. I don't go to anyone unless they ask. Then I do it. But then the big thing is not the ceremony part. Is our prayer, right? Our prayer to God. Okay, I think that's the part. The only time I've ever anointed was when do you guys remember Austin Chang a long time ago? His father-in-law was dying, and I went to visit, and they wanted an anointing with that, and I just had oil. I believe it's okay to do that, but the main thing, the Bible doesn't emphasize oil every time, okay? It's not something magical. It's not like rabbit foot theology, right? Like, oh, you rub it in some magic potion. It's not. I think it's just set idea, oh, you're doing this for God is the purpose of the oil. Because it's rarely rare that I ever mention anointing oil for healing. You know, it's really emphasizing praying more, okay? Let's go back on with this. So there's a choosing of the king. And even then, you already saw his character because he kind of hides, right? Saul kind of hides. And I mean, it's an interesting, fascinating thing if you ever want to read it sometime. Chapter 13, this is where, beginning chapter 13 onwards, this is where he starts messing up, okay? There's a war of the Philistines. And in chapter 13, if you see when there's a war, God actually told him to destroy all the things. Of the enemy. Now, I know sometimes we read this and we think, whoa, this is kind of cruel. Why would God want a destruction of, like, these Philistines? And I think the better way to view it is this. Remember, we must always put things in its context, okay? The Philistines at this time, I know you always see the movies. I know today even we have a saying, right, in English. It's like, oh, you're so uncultured, you're so rough, or you're so not nice that you're like a Philistine. I know we use that language today. And we often picture Philistine as... At least I think for a lot of people, we picture someone like foreign-looking, dark-looking, everything else. Actually, in biblical context, Philistines were actually more Caucasian-looking. You guys understand, I'm not trying to diss anyone. I'm just saying the historical context. They were sea people, right? They were coming from Greece originally, coming over, establishing land in Israel all over the place and causing problem everywhere. Everyone invading for land and, you know, attacking the natives wherever it's there. So remember, we have to put it in its context. So when God says destroy these people, I think maybe a better way of thinking is like this. We know right now there's somewhere in the Middle East that's a place that people once called, well, I guess it still is there or not really there, ISIS, yes? How many of us think ISIS is a nice group? How many of us would kind of understand if all the world, all the nations around them destroyed ISIS? Like, we kind of see, yeah, they kind of kill everyone, right? So I think that's a better way of understanding the Philistines, okay? There's historical record of other countries around it, too, of these
sea... They didn't have allies with anyone else, really?
Yeah, they did allies. They did ally with each other. It was not organized, too. The Philistines fought each other from the historical record. They were based upon different strong city-states, too. Yeah, but at that time period, for whatever reason, Egypt was very weak. Like, all the big countries, I think God allowed them to be weak, because if all the big countries were big at this time, were powerful, the empires, there would have been no Israel. They would have been wiped out. Because remember, there are a bunch of slaves that were just wandering around and coming to this land, right? God allowed that time in history to be where all those countries, the Iranian, the Persians, the Babylonians, the Hittites, all those people at that strange time in history where they're very weak. And then all these seafaring people come in, okay? Philistines, you hear about that, but really, in compared to what Egypt used to be like before, a couple hundred years ago were much more stronger. And afterward, the Babylonians and Chaldeans, okay? But I bring this as to make it more alive, because we have to always know the biblical context first, okay? So when God tells them to destroy these people with all that, I think it's a better way of thinking, like, yeah, when people fight ISIS today, I mean, it's kind of bloody. It's easy for us to say, wow, it's kind of bloody. But if you're living day to day in Iraq, you can kind of understand why the Shiites and the Kurds and the Syrians and everyone else kind of want to, like, get rid of them each town at a time, right? Like, down to the core of everything, okay? So I think the same thing. But then notice what Saul did. Instead of offering his sacrifice to God, in the Bible, there is a separation of church, or not church, of the priest system and separation of the government, right? Which I think is actually where we get our government idea today of separation of church and state, right? That what I as a pastor do, I'm not the government, right? When I'm a pastor, I don't go run around with guns and say, hey, let me give you a ticket, right? I think that's a different role, okay? The Bible also has a different role also as well, that Saul, as king, could not offer sacrifices to God. That's a role of the priests and the prophets, right? But notice what does he do? He decides to go ahead and what? He didn't actually destroy all the enemies that they were supposed to. So he's disobeying God as king. He spares them. In chapter 13, he assumes the role of priest, right? And then if you look at chapter 15, he doesn't destroy the Amalekites, right? Doesn't destroy the enemies. Again, disobeying God, okay? So that finally God says, okay, if this is already the case, he's rejected as king, okay? So if you read this, this is just the beginning, okay? At first you might say, well, God, you only gave two strikes and he's out. But as we go on the story, you're going to see this guy gets really, really bad, right? Okay, so God rejects him as king. And by the way, God is God. He's in charge. He could remove and take people away from their position. But in chapter 16, we're introduced to what? David. You guys remember? God now picks a new king. Okay, let's read verse 1. Could I have Will read me verse 1 of 1 Samuel 16? Again, we're just going to look at just a highlight of these the main book, or, you know, main key chapters.
The Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king.
Yeah, so here we see that, you know, I mean, even though Samuel is a prophet of God, he was the one that had to deliver the bad news that he's no longer king. It wasn't like Samuel loved it, right? Because he got really sad because he also loved who? Saul. I think that's also how we live the Christian life sometimes, right? We tell people about what is right, but there shouldn't be a pride like, oh, I'm better than you, right? Because we're all broken. We should be broken-hearted evangelists, right? Broken-hearted preachers and messengers, okay? Just like Samuel. But God tells him, hey, no longer just be sad. I have a task for you to go fill your horn with oil and anoint the next king. And he tells him very specifically is to go to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, right? Okay? Now, actually, there's prophecies. If you guys remember, we've been going over to Genesis. This is why I love the Bible. I feel it's like almost like Star Wars. If you remember Star Wars, there's a certain prophecy, right? There'll be someone that will destroy the Force. And there's a whole debate. It's like, oh, is it Anakin? Well, he went bad. He went Darth Vader. Remember, remember towards the end of, was it one of the movies where, I guess the original trilogy is what happened? Is Darth Vader actually drew the Sith Lord away? Do you guys remember this? You know what I'm talking about? No? Okay. Okay.
Oh, wait. Drew the Sith Lord away?
Yeah, remember the part where, you know,
He helps his son,
Luke, you know, Luke, he tells, I'm your father, and then, like,
yeah,
that guy's,
Jedi.
Yeah, Return of the Jedi, right? And to fulfill the prophecy, even though in the beginning it doesn't seem that way, okay? And I think, to me, that's why I like Star Wars, like, so epic, that's why people love, and I think the Bible's even more epic than that, right? It's like the prophecy that there'll be a king that'll save us from our sin, from Bethlehem, from the tribe of Judah, and here you see it's from Bethlehem, which is where? From the tribe of Judah, right? Which is like, whoa, you'll be amazed, prophecy is being fulfilled, okay?
So would you say, like,
yeah, go ahead.
Like, it was, because, you know, in Star Wars, oftentimes you think of, yeah, I think when you're watching a movie, I guess it's a contrast, you think of, like, Luke's going to single-handedly take care of, you know, everything, but no, it's his father that ends up helping him.
Yeah.
But, you know, his father finally, like, wakes up.
Yeah.
But then in the Bible, do you think it was placing it solely on Jesus?
Yeah, I think so. I think it was placed solely on. But then everyone had a role leading up to that, right?
So how does that relate then?
Yeah, I think it's God's sovereignty in working things all out.
And even Jimmy is just saying that, just like Star Wars, how there's prophecies, and it does happen. The Bible has prophecy and it happens.
Yeah, that's what. Yeah, I was trying to say. Yeah, and then things
he was trying to say that, you know how when Anakin, but when Anakin was, when they found him, he was like a little slave boy. And then they said he's so strong. And there's a prophecy that they were like thinking of that he was going to fulfill to bring balance to the Force. Right?
Yeah.
And then they're like, oh, and then later he went bad. And then everyone's like, oh, maybe it's not him. Maybe it's not him. Maybe it's his son.
Yeah.
Right? Maybe it's Luke. And everyone keeps on like putting their hope in Luke. But in the end, who actually like, who the person that actually like destroyed Sidious was actually Anakin.
Yeah, so it shows that the prophecy was fulfilled,
like, in, right?
But it wasn't what we expected.
Yeah,
I think
so
that's what scripture.
It wasn't really Luke,
yeah.
Although it was kind of bold,
yeah.
Right? But
now,
in the end, ultimately,
yeah.
It was Anakin.
When I say this, I'm not endorsing everything with a Star Wars or Force, right? I mean, there's a God, a personal God, not just an impersonal gobbledygook called the Force, okay? So, but I think what I'm trying to say is, like, when you look at all these movies and stories that people always feel so epic, and I think there's a sense where I think it's a trace of our heart yearn for these ultimate stories that all connect in the end of a great hero to come. I think of even The Man in High Castle. No? Yes? No, no. Okay, I'm not a big movie guy either, okay, believe it or not. But The Man in High Castle, remember that what's her name? Juliana Crane was the one in all those videos, all those old reels. She's the one that ends up saving the world from a nuclear thing. And it wasn't the way she thought it would be. They're wondering, all these missing puzzle pieces. But remember, like, what that Man in the High Castle finally said, like, in all possible worlds, you were the one. So I think that's the same thing like scripture. It doesn't. While they're going through this, there's this whole drama and everything else is like, oh yeah, they feel like they're going to risk their life, they're going to die. But then eventually, God works it all out, so to speak, to bring it about. The Savior would come from David, okay? And it's an epic drama. If you read your Bible this way, is that we're slowly trying to march towards finding Jesus, the epic Savior that changes the way we read. It's no longer just history. Samuel was prophet, you know, whatever. Saw it's like, whoa, this is an epic story. It's an epic love story of God trying to send a Savior, promising now through this fulfillment that there'll be a king. And you'll be at this point, if you're reading this, like, oh, yeah, Genesis 39 is true. Genesis 49, there is now from Judah a king that's picked. Thousands of years later, there's now one that's picked. It's so epic. Whoa. Of course, you're going to find out it's not as easy as you thought, because David, will he turn out to be a sinner? Yeah, and it's going to be like, oh no, God says it's from his lineage. And you're like, oh, every one of his kid, you're looking, waiting for the one. Who's going to be the one? And everyone's going to disappoint. Oh, he's a sinner. He's ruined it. He's a bad king. And then you're longing so that when you get to the New Testament, when you see baby Jesus being born, and you see his life, and you say, we've been expecting you, Savior, right? We've been expecting you, okay? Let's go back on. Saul's pick. One of the stories I like about this part is also when he goes to Jesse's house. Jesse brings out his son to line them all up, right? Think about almost like a beauty pageant, okay? Is lining it all up and say to the prophet, which one of my sons will you pick? And God even cautioned him. I think there's a lesson to learn even from this part, okay? So they made him pass by. It was almost like the closest thing to a beauty pageant, right? Chapter 9, 16 verse 9. Now Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Thus Jesse made his seven of his sons passed by Samuel. But Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. Okay, and then Samuel said to Jesse, are all these the children? And he said, there remains the youngest one, and behold, he is tending the sheep. Now, in that culture, youngest, are they necessarily the most respected? Not necessarily, yeah. Right? In terms of inheritance, who gets more, oldest son or youngest?
Youngest.
Like you have the most honored sons of Jacob, Joseph and Benjamin, and then you have
God just totally flipped the script, right, of what social convention. Yes, very good, okay?
Yeah.
So, but in Jesse's eye, he didn't even see this guy would be king. His own son would be king. That he didn't even decide to, you know, his son is, you know, shepherding and all that. He didn't even decide to bring him in, right? And even then, if you remember, when he had the other seven sons there, God even in verse 7 said to Samuel, do not look at appearance or at the height of his stature. Because Samuel was walking in, he saw Eliab, right? Eliab in verse 6, and he saw he's tall. Now, is it true sometimes we're drawn to people that are tall as leaders? Yes, right? If you look at the average height for American CEOs, are they short or tall? They're pretty tall, okay? When I was teaching my daughter's presidents, I had you know, my daughters wanted to know how tall they were, okay? When we did Abe Lincoln, I said it was tallest one. They were like, how tall? Then I got measuring tape, we took it out, and they're like, oh, really tall. Then after, we went back all 40, whatever, five presidents, and see how tall they were, and they're like, all of them are very tall, and only one was like shorter than me. It was John Adams, okay? But realize, we're drawn to people that are tall, right? Drawn to people that are tall. I remember when he was working...
Would you consider Donald Trump pretty tall?
I think Donald Trump is 6 feet, okay? Obama is 6 feet also as well. Okay?
Really?
So he's the same height.
Yeah, they're tall, okay? They're tall. Now, we just see on the news, and but if you see them stand next to people, they're like, oh, actually, you know. We like people that's leader, that's a head tall, but we often look at just merely what? Appearance. I remember when I was in the Marines, we had this one guy, he was 6'7". But he was a rock. He was a sergeant. I remember for a ceremony, like horse and pony shows when there's in front of him, we would put him in front, like yelling in charge, you know, marching us. And I remember there was another friend of mine that was a sergeant. As soon as we got behind, when no one's looking, he would just go up and just, shut up, just walk away. We just put you in front because you look good, that American good old boy, square jaw, 6'7", kind of thing. You know? But reality is also, that's what we do. We often judge, right? We often judge by appearance. But God here makes a point here. He's not looking at appearance, right? He's not looking at appearance. By the way, that was going to come later on in the story in chapter 17. When they face someone even taller, their enemy, they had someone even taller. What's his name? If you all grew up in the church, you probably heard the story of David versus
Goliath,
right? I mean, look at chapter 17. There's Goliath. He comes over and nobody, right? Saul is pretty tall too, and nobody wants to fight him. And here comes this little boy, Saul, right? He's just been anointed, but at this point, no one knows how he's going to be king. Like, God anointed him, but it's like, yeah, he's just a shepherd boy. Saul's still king. And then there's this war. The Philistines is fighting. They bring this Goliath guy, right? This guy, he's saying like, hey, let's just not fight a war. Let's just throw things down MMA style, like one-on-one, okay? Nobody goes out there. And then here comes this young, I mean, actually, I don't have time to go over the geography. Like, this young little David walked pretty far. Where he was shepherding at, he went back home, walked like 15 miles, and then he walks another 15 miles, didn't find his brothers, then he walked a little further, like another 10 miles, and then he gets there. I mean, I'm pretty sure but most of them were pretty tired, and I think he's probably pretty short from this part of how it is, the story we've been hinting at. He's not like something that's like incredibly like awesome. You wouldn't see him and like, whoa, like, you know, all those Renaissance paintings. Whoa, he glows. He is the chosen one. Like, I don't think that's how it works, okay? He goes over there and he says, hey, who's this guy dissing God, right? Like, why is not someone taking him out? And everyone's like, who do you think you are? You're just a young yo-yo. You're not even a soldier, right? And he goes over there, right? Not even with sword. Remember how they dress him up in chapter 17? They put the king's armor, and guess what? He doesn't even fit in any of them, right? Okay. By the way, in verse 5, it says that he had a helmet on his head and he was clothed with scale, which weighed 5,000 shekels. If I remember from previous Bible study, 5,000 shekels of weight is 125 pounds. That's how much Goliath's armor weighed, okay? When I went to Iraq, I actually weighed 200 pounds. I was 120. That's from all the thing we carried, all the backpack and everything else. But I don't think this guy's carrying a backpack. I think his whole armor, this is how big he was. His whole armor, if you take it out, is 125 pounds, right?
But he ended up beating him up.
Yeah, and Samuel, I mean, if we think of King David, he was probably around what, like people height, according to what they say, I don't know for sure, I'm not dogmatic. It's 5'5". That's about my height. This guy's, this young little teenage kid, this yo-yo named David, probably weighs 125 pounds. His armor weighs that. And he goes over and he defeats him, okay? Now, the point of the story is not to say, oh, yeah, you know, let's cheer for the man with a Napoleon small man complex that wins. It's the point is that God uses a man that what? Looks to, I mean, David was not thinking, oh, I'm going to beat him just to beat him. He's looking and saying, hey, that guy's offending God. Why would you allow this? He's cursing God. So notice there's an aspect he's driven by what? Conviction, right? Have you ever been in a situation where people are driven so much by conviction, like moral courage? Have you ever seen fights where suddenly, like sometimes there's two guys fighting it and just some woman or some girl, whatever, just, no, that's wrong. It's pulling people apart and not worrying about that moment. And then all of a sudden everyone gets a little more courageous, right? Or in a case where someone, you know, I remember working in Hollywood, someone shoplifting. No one cared until this old lady said, hey, that's wrong, and everything else. Then finally everyone gets courageous. Finally say, oh, let's get secure, got everything else, right? Because what? It's just moral courage is the greatest courage, right, of all. So we see here, this is what the story of Samuel, of David here. So the story is not, oh, slingshot is better than sword. That's not the point, right? The story is what? That our conviction of doing what is right is more important than even just our physical strength. Does that make sense? Okay. So you see, then I think this explains more why is it that there's a difference, right? Saul's this great king, tall and everything else, and yet he's physique is probably great, but yet he doesn't do the role of king. He's a constant disappointment from now on, and God is going to raise up, not because David was worthy, we've already seen it already in a worldly sense, he's not, but God's going to pick him because of merely his sheer grace to use him to accomplish the purpose of God, okay? Let's go on to the next survey with other chapters. I'm going to go a little faster now. So chapter 17, he kills Goliath, that famous story. Then he becomes a friend of Jonathan, which is Saul's son. And he becomes, ironically, the enemy of his father, Saul. Okay, there's a lot of irony in chapter 18. David is spared Saul's life. Even though Saul later goes hunt David down, David hides in the mountains, in the caves away from him. And Saul going out there, sending his soldier to look for him. I think maybe we could give an analogy. It's almost like the mountains of Afghanistan has a lot of caves, right? You're sending all these soldiers to go look for him. And then when Saul's asleep, guess what happened in 24? While Saul's asleep, David finds him. Did David kill him? No. But spared him, even let him know that, right? Because he doesn't want to go against a king that God has put in place, okay? Then there's a story at chapter 25, right? 1 Samuel 25. Do you guys remember? He marries what?
Huh? You're talking about Saul's daughter?
Abigail. Do you remember there's a whole scene where there's this guy named Nabal, which actually literally in Hebrew means fool? There's a whole episode there with that, okay? He eventually marries this woman named Abigail, okay? So it goes on. And then there's that Witch of Endor thing, chapter 28, which is...
That was a weird one for me, yeah.
Yeah. That's a weird chapter because...
Was it an actual battle or was that...
Yeah.
Think about that.
Yeah, because this chapter, about just summarizing real quick, in 1 Samuel 28, Saul is king. He has a law that says you can't go basically seek fortune tellers or spiritists, right? But then he breaks his own laws. Basically, he's a hypocrite by going to the witch of what? Endor. To say, hey, could you bring up the prophet that has died already named Samuel, right? Now, I think in this incident, there's ways to interpret this. Some people say, is it Samuel coming back to life, really? Or is this just a fake, like, demonic thing that happened? I actually think this is, she did this, and I think it's actually Samuel God brought back, because when this witch of Endor invoked him, bring him back from the dead, was she surprised? Yeah, because I think most of the time it's some demonic force or whatever. She was really surprised that, hey, this is not what I'm expecting. So something's unusual here. And then that Samuel guy tells the truth of the word of God, saying, hey, God has rejected you. Why would you do this? That kind of thing. Chapter 28 is to show how low this king has been, right? God has already said, this is not your role. But then he still holds on to that as an idol. Like, I need to be king or else. And he's going to go from bad to what? To worse. Now he's really a hypocrite also as well. Okay, I think there's something to learn here from this. Is sometimes we want something. And it's not necessarily wrong to want to be certain things or want certain things. But it's wrong when we say, I need to hold on to this or else. And you're going to sin. You're going to hurt others. You're going to be a hypocrite. You're going to be all of that, right? Well, it's hard, but we need to realize the more you hold on to it, rather than let go and trust God's way is best, if we go our own way, we're going to be, what, causing, what the Bible says, the way of a sinner is hard, okay? And here you see the downfall, the moral downfall. I mean, if you're reading this, it's really hard for us to say, I'm going to respect this guy named Saul. I think that's the purpose of Scripture, to say this guy explaining why is it that it's no longer Saul, and why God had to raise another king named King David, okay? And in chapter 31, Saul and his sons eventually are killed, okay? I mean, because of his foolishness, it ends up being a problem of even hurting his own sons are also killed, okay? And then we'll pick up the story next week with 2 Samuel. But key characters, I just put it there. All the names, I'm not going to go over them just because of the sake of time.
So the story, just to recap, so the story of Nabal and David is... Could you explain it?
Yeah, the story real quick, just recap. A Cliff Notes Wikipedia version is, David, remember, was a fugitive at this time. He was hiding from King Saul. Then one day, David never harassed, so he never went to steal things from this guy, but just asked him, could I have some of your, provisions and stuff like that? And Nabal decided to insult this guy, who's never done anything bad to him. and say, I don't even know you kind of thing. Like, you know, like when you're purposely, intentionally trying to... Now, I'm not saying David is right. By the way, that shows even David is flaw of a character too. Okay? He had an anger management problem at this time. So David decided to bring his men to go what? Basically, kill this guy, right? I'm not saying... So the story is not to say David is right. That, we're not following his example. But he's being provoked, you know? So then Abigail basically saves him and the whole family by going out and appease him. Say, oh, here's these fruit, here's all these cakes and kind of thing to say, don't have it. You know, so she's a contrast with Nabal, which in Hebrew means fool, that she's a wise one. To a, you don't want to offend this guy. Of course, he dies, you remember? He dies because what? First Samuel 25, I want to say. Go back there. He dies, I think he dies in his...
36.
Yeah, 36.
Abigail went to Nabal. He was in a house holding a
banquet. He was drunk.
Like that of a king.
Yeah.
He was in high spirits and very drunk. So she told him nothing until daybreak. Then in the morning, when Nabal was sober, his wife told him all these things, and his heart failed him, and he became like a stone.
Yeah, so he basically died, right?
So he went into basically a coma, is that what you're saying?
Yeah, he died from being an alcoholic, okay? Celebrating. And I think there's a sense of, I think Nabal is an example of someone that's a mocker. You know how some people, they always only go on, well, sometimes when you read Facebook, right, no matter what it is, you'll always find if there's something with a lot of hit viral, you ever look at the comments, and there's a lot of dumb comments, right? No matter what it is, you're really like, golly, like, what it had to do with politics? What it had to do with Obama? What it had to do with Trump? Like, they always had to bring in, and they're just a mocker, right? I think that's what he is. I think there's a dig in verse 36. Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was feasting like a in a house, like a king, okay? I think there's a juxtaposition here, right? God is already, you already know from the narrator, God has already picked who to be king. David, okay? Now, at that moment, it's Saul, because he wouldn't let go, okay? Now, this guy just insulted David by saying, hey, you know, who are you? I don't even know who you are. Even though earlier we saw after David was able to slay Goliath, he became very famous. Remember? Everyone's saying, oh, David kills tens of thousands, and Saul just killed 1,000, right? Do you remember that whole thing? So everybody knows it. So he's digging. If David was around at that time, TMZ would have talked about David, right? Or good or bad or whatever else, okay? So he would have been someone that would have gone viral. Everyone would have known him. So now I think Nabal is feeling like, oh, I'm feasting like a king. A contrast to dig this guy, right? The night after dig, you know, just totally like dissing his men about David. Now he's celebrating like a king. And of course you see that God take care of him also as well. He just died. And then of course Abigail now is widowed, but now she marries David. Now with all that said, I'm not saying David is right to have a revenge, okay? That kind of vengeful heart, okay? So, but the point is also God has been gracious to spare him from actually committing murder. And this, even what he said too, like, man, I'm so glad, Abigail, you spared me from what, actually committing murder, right? A reproach in verse 39, blessed be the Lord who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand and has kept his servant from evil, right? That Abigail prevented him from what? Committing an evil. So the point of the story is not to kill your enemy. So you can't have a Bible study that says, oh, kill whoever disses you. It's to say that he lost his cool, but God was gracious to bring Abigail to calm him down. He's really like, oh yeah, that would have been really bad. That would have been really bad. And was spared with that, okay? And now that she's a widow, he ends up marrying her, okay? With that story, okay? So I hope you see that there's also application to real life with this. You could go, actually, let me end this part with the canon of the book. So 1 and 2 Samuel fulfills all the prophecies before earlier. I have a footnote for you guys because we looked at it. I'm not going to look at it because of time. Where all these predictions, hundreds and thousands of years before it happened, that Israel will have a king, even before Abraham was the father of Israel, right? Before he had any kids, God already said there'll be a king from your line. So now is the final fulfillment of that, David's fulfillment. There should be a sense of excitement. We say, we've been expecting, yes, now we know the Messiah will come from this guy's line, okay? And if you're looking for someone to save you from your sin, right, you'll be excited. Say, oh, God's plan is now unfolding a little more at this point in history, okay? Also as well, this is actually the foundation of David. We're going to lay the foundation for other books we're going to see later on in the Old Testament that talks about more specifically which one of David's many lineage and many sons is going to be the one that's going to be the saviors from, okay? I bring this to say all this. I think there should be Josh, you had a question?
I got an observation.
Go ahead.
I noticed that the dating of the book when it was written like 10th century BC.
Yeah, 10th century BC. It was around the time of David himself.
When's that?
Or that's 1000 BC. 1000 BC.
Oh, 1000 BC.
Yeah, around that 1000 BC. I think...
it's so weird how they chronological order
that. Yeah, yeah, it is. But I also think it's also... Yeah, it is strange how the numbering, right, BC, AD. But also, I think it's fascinating. I think right now, at this point in scholarship of historicity, I think Christian and non-Christian agree that there was very likely a King David in 1000 BC, just because of the archaeological find that we do have and references to David around that time period. Oh, actually, like 900 BC. But the argument is to say, why is it so prevalently known that it's probably very likely real? Because there's manuscripts of even other people group that are known as Armana letters, where they're trading, or they people that defeated certain kings of Israel, they'll say, oh, Jehu the of Judah, of David, that kind of thing. So I think it's pretty fascinating that, wow, like 1,000 years before Christ, God has brought about King David, okay? So I hope there's some application we could draw from there, is that I think we see all of us are sinners, right? Even heroes like David, he's not someone we follow in everything. And that should be for us as well today, too. When we follow certain celebrities, when we listen to certain people, realize sometimes we will still be surprised, but we shouldn't be too surprised. People are sinful, right? When we hear people that... They should also realize that we're all sinful, myself, too, right? And that means for me, even I as a pastor, I'm no better than any one of you guys. I'm a sinner. And that means we have to be wise in how we do things. Sometimes the best way to fight sin is what? Preventative, what? Preventing it ahead of time, right? You guys all know I don't meet with women alone, right? You guys know that? Like when I biblical counseling, I don't go and say, hey, let's go grab lunch. Let's go play tennis.
Oh, you know, wow. Without my wife there. Thought my yeah. Pastor.
Yeah. It's just more wisdom, okay? I remember, you guys know that when I first brought my wife to our church, you guys know the story? I think some of you guys know. I brought my wife because I told her, like, in the Marines, they call me Asian persuasion, which probably hints the certain preference I had back then. And I told Nancy, because I was remember inviting all these girls from campus ministry. Some of them were Christian, non-Christian, or they had like a lot of issues, right? And I didn't want to like just, you know, I didn't want to accidentally like have my heart attach and all of a sudden deal with drama and suddenly like, you know, I'm not effective in loving and serving God, right? So I actually asked Nancy, I was like, oh, she's a good godly Christian girl because, you know, our church back then had less girls than we do now, right? And my sisters were very young. And so I told Nancy, like, oh, I know you're a good godly Christian girl. Could you help? You know I don't like you. I'm not interested in you. But would you help me out with campus ministry to bring these people to church, right? And then over time...
I'm sure you were that.
Yeah. Well, I was pretty certain. Well, dude, you don't say now. I don't want to get in trouble. But, you know, like, I thought I was pretty certain, right? So never say never. So all that is to say that, you know, even with, you know, godly Christian women, I don't hang out with. Just not because I'm weird or a freak or whatever. It's just also wisdom of guarding heart. Right, with that. So sometimes the best way of fighting sin is to fight it by preventing, right? So that means if there's certain drive, you're driving certain places that tempts you, it might be wise to change your route, right, for instance, okay? Or where you're walking certain corners, you know there's certain things that are really bad stuff for you, whatever it is, drugs, whatever, sex, whatever else it is, then just what? Realize, okay, I'm going to be intentional, not being there, right? Sometimes the best medicine is to avoid, okay? At the same time, we also will fall short. But also when you realize, I think one of the things you learn even from David and Abigail is sometimes God prevents us from sinning because of certain things. You want to do certain things and something happens. Cars dies down. People come over and talk to you and want to do something else. Sometimes that's a sign, rather than being mad at God, see also that's the providence of God. He didn't have to stop you, but he did because he loved you, okay? I think that's one of the things we need to discipline ourselves to see the goodness and kindness of God working through us, okay? Any other application?